Our text for this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and the 7th verse. These famous words addressed by the young man in the tomb to the ladies. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. One of the most satisfying things about the Christian faith is this, that the deeper one goes into the depths of the gospel, the more one sees how truth congeals and how the truths of the gospel come together into shapes and patterns and motifs. Maybe the Lord appreciates what bad memories we're inclined to have. But certainly, the more I study and research and learn the gospel, the more patterns and motifs I see of Christian truth. Here's a famous example. Isaiah chapter 6, which is sometimes called the call of Isaiah. You may remember that Uzziah, the king, has just died. His other name was Azariah, and he was a leper king. And so Isaiah sees an empty throne because the king has died. But as well as seeing an empty earthly throne, he also sees a heavenly throne that is very much occupied by the Lord of hosts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there are several spiritual realities in that encounter of Isaiah with the Lord of hosts, and these congeal into a pattern of truth. First of all, there is the element of confrontation, a face-to-face encounter with the living God. Not just learning about him from books or learning about God by watching other people and other people's religion, but a head-on encounter, a face-to-face encounter with the living God. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Confrontation. This is very quickly followed by an experience of conviction of sin. Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees God, and he realizes that he's finished. It's all up with him, because now he has seen God with his eyes. Conviction of sin. And this is very quickly followed by a double experience of cleansing and of consecration. Isaiah is made fit for the Lord's use. And then one of the seraphim flew, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven. An act of cleansing and of consecration. And this in turn is very quickly followed by the call of God. Isaiah hears God's voice calling him to a life of full-time service. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. The call of God. And this is very quickly followed by the commissioning of God, the divine ordination on his life, the setting apart of Isaiah. And God said, go tell this people. And there you have, in brief prospect, a whole pattern of Christian experience and response to the word of the gospel. Confrontation with the living God. Conviction of sin. Cleansing. Consecration. The call of God. The commission of God. A pattern of truth. A structure of truth. And I believe that the deeper Christians go into the message of the gospel, the more we see those patterns and motifs and structures of Christian truth. Let me give you another example. The dimensions of the death of Christ. What are the dimensions of the death of Jesus Christ? How much did Jesus purchase for us when he died and rose again? What is involved in the offer of salvation to men in the gospel? Well, once more, there's a structure and a pattern of truth. First of all, Jesus died to save us from the penalty of our sins, from our guilt, from our shame, from our alienation from God, from our estrangement from God, from our loneliness, from the curse of sin. Jesus died to save us from the penalty of our sins. Secondly, Jesus died to save us from the power of sin, from its dominion in our lives, from its tyranny and its lordship and its insistence in our lives. Jesus died to save you from the power of sin. Thirdly, Jesus died to save you from the personality behind sin. That's Satan, the devil, the evil agency, the wicked engineer behind indwelling sin, pushing you on to sin again and again and again. The personality behind sin. And lastly, in heaven, of course, Jesus died to save us from the presence of sin. Because heaven will be a place not only where sin is not allowed, but where sin will not be possible. Jesus died to save us from the penalty, the power, the personality, and the presence of sin. And that is a pattern and a structure and a motif of Christian truth. Well, what has this got to do with Peter? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. Well, these two words, and Peter, enshrine another pattern of Christian truth. Ruin, repentance, and restoration. And these stand together in Peter's spiritual experience. Not only so, they stand together in the experience of anyone who means business with the living God. Personal ruin. It was Peter's problem, and it's our problem. Personal repentance. It was Peter's need, and it's our need. Personal restoration. It was Peter's experience, and it can be ours. Ruin, repentance, and restoration. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter ruined. Peter repentant. Peter restored. Well, why the words and Peter? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why? Well, here are two strange facts. That these words and Peter are found only in Mark's gospel. You don't find them in Matthew or Luke or John. And I wonder why. Why do you find and Peter. Only in Mark's Gospel. Well, perhaps you know that Mark's Gospel, as it is in our Bible, is something of a misnomer. It should really be called Peter's Gospel. And we really should chant Matthew, Peter, Luke, and John, instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because there's a very, very early tradition in the Christian church, and it's supported by quite an amount of evidence, that what we call Mark's Gospel is really the substance of Peter's preaching. And Mark only acted as a kind of secretary. He simply wrote down the message. But the message was preached by Peter. Perhaps this is what Peter has in mind when he says in his second letter, first chapter and the 15th verse of 2 Peter, he says, I'm going to die now, but I will see to it that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And most Christian and evangelical scholars agree that that's a reference to Mark's Gospel. I will see to it that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. In other words, he knows that he's going to die soon, and so he is going to write down, using Mark as his secretary, the gospel story. And that gospel has come down to us, not as the gospel according to St. Peter, but as the gospel according to St. Mark. And yet it's Peter who writes, go tell his disciples and Peter. And what he's simply saying is this, there is a special message in those two words, and Peter. The second thing is this. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter had already seen the Lord risen from the grave. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Peter was the first to meet the risen Christ. He had already met Jesus alive again. And the message to the women was not, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the grave, because Peter knew that Jesus was alive again. The message was, tell my disciples and Peter that he's going before them into Galilee. So if Peter had already met Jesus, why do you find this special phrase? Well, the truth is that even having seen the risen Christ, Peter could scarcely think of himself as one of the disciples anymore. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Almost as if Peter wasn't one of them anymore. He felt that he had undiscipled himself. He was a reprobate. God had cast him away. He was no good. He was no longer one of Jesus' men. He was a lost soul. Have you ever gone through that kind of dark experience? Have you ever felt you were all washed out as a Christian? Finished. Not a Christian at all. Not one of the disciples. Of no use to anyone. Peter's ruin. What was wrong with Peter? What lay at the heart of what made Peter a ruined man? What stood at the heart of Peter's ruin? I wonder if you've heard the story of the man who went along to see a psychiatrist because he was feeling depressed and a failure and couldn't see much point in going on and so forth. And the psychiatrist made all sorts of suggestions to him and said, well, you know, you live far too isolated a life. Why don't you learn to mix with people more? Why don't you join a club? Why don't you go down to the local and have a drink with the lads? Well, said the man, I've tried all that. It doesn't work. I'm still depressed. Well, said the psychiatrist, why don't you start doing charitable work? Create a new lifestyle for yourself. Find new motives. I've tried all that, said the man, and I'm still depressed and a failure. Well, said the psychiatrist, I think you need to learn to laugh. You're far too serious. Why don't you go? Well, there's a circus in town. Why don't you go to the circus? There's a clown there who's packing them in. Why don't you go along and have a good laugh? Well, the problem, said the man, is that I'm the clown. You see, his real trouble was himself, not something outside him, but his own heart. Peter himself was the source of his own ruin. And if you read his history very carefully, you will find this consistently true. Of course, there was much that was lovable in him. He was a very likable man. But alongside all of that, there was the big man, the big mouth, the loud noise, the blustering, clumsy chap, who was, in his heart of hearts, although he was very lovable, nothing more than a graceless enthusiast, keen to serve, keen to work, keen to do, but not really interested in grace. Are there any such here this morning? Are there any enthusiasts here this morning who have no grace? Keen on religion, keen on the church, keen on working, keen on service, but quite graceless. Are there any here this morning? You see it at Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, and where he utterly repudiated any idea that Jesus was going to suffer and die. Listen to these words. It's almost unbelievable. Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. In the way in which a father takes a naughty child and gives him a good shaking. Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him and said, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. To his beloved Peter, a graceless enthusiast. It was the same on Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, he was embarrassed by all this spirituality. You know, there are people who are embarrassed by the spiritual. You start talking about Jesus and they don't know where to look. You know, they cough and shift their feet and change their position and change the subject, because Jesus is an embarrassment to them. And on top of the mountain, Peter was embarrassed by the spirituality of this occasion. All this glory and all this brightness and all this otherworldliness. And he said, if you like, Lord, I'll do something practical. I'll build 3 tents here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, as if Moses and Elijah and Jesus were all on the same level. He couldn't see that Jesus was somebody special. A graceless enthusiast. And when Jesus threw out the challenge, "My friends, unless you love me more than your father and mother, husband, wife, sister, brother, you cannot be my disciple," who comes in with the first protest? Well, it's our old friend Peter, and he says, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. And what are we going to get in the end of the day?" The loud mouth, the big man, the graceless enthusiast. Peter's nature was his ruin, and my friend, that's where the good news of the gospel starts. Not that we're fundamentally nice people in need of a few minor adjustments, but that we're ruined. We're ruined by our own hearts, by our own natures. We are ruined by nature, and we're ruined by choice. Man is a spoiled creature, born wrong, born out of joint with God, and born out of sorts with God. There's a whole new fashion these days which tries to explain away human folly and human wickedness. We blame it on factors outside ourselves. You say, "Well, I'm this way because of my education. I had a bad education. I went to a bad school." Or, "I didn't have a very happy home." Or, "I had a rotten childhood, and that's the way I am." Or, "My whole life has been plagued by insecurity, and that's the way I am." Shakespeare says, "The fault, dear Brutus, lies not in our stars." Something outside ourselves. But in ourselves, that we are underlings. "The fault, dear Brutus, lies not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings." And there is a resounding truth in the words from the old Roman Catholic penitential prayer. Culpa, mea culpa, mea ipsissima culpa. My fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. And because Peter's ruin was personal, it called for a personal repentance. It need hardly be said that nowadays the word repentance has rather tended to drop out of the churches. Even from good pulpits, you don't hear it mentioned very often. Come to Jesus, okay. Come and be happy, okay. Come and sing, come and serve, come and work, okay. But not much about come and repent. From time to time you hear of some moderator or some churchman, or some bishop saying, "Oh, the church needs to repent of A, B, and C, or the nation needs to repent of X, Y, and Z." But you see, churches can only repent when the individual members repent, and nations repent only when the individual citizens repent. A church cannot repent en masse. A nation cannot repent en masse. Only people can repent individually, one by one, because repentance towards God is a personal thing. Jesus turned and looked upon Peter What a look. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, before the cock crows, you will have denied me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Personal ruin calls for a personal repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of life. The great St. Augustine once said, before God can deliver us, we must first undeceive ourselves. Step out of our world of fantasies and illusions about where we stand religiously. Before God can deliver us, we must first undeceive ourselves. Paul said on Mars Hill to the wise acres of Athens, God commands all men everywhere. Could anything be more comprehensive? God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has sent. Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. My friend, all Christian life starts with repentance. It is not possible to be an unrepentant Christian. Repentance is the door to life, and without it, there cannot be any life at all. That is the teaching of Scripture. And because Peter's repentance was personal, his restoration was also personal. Go tell his disciples and Peter. A special word, a word tailored for him, and perhaps, God willing, a word specially tailored for you this morning. Well, what was this special word? He'd already seen the risen Christ. The resurrection was not in question. He didn't doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead. What he really doubted was whether this risen Lord still loved him, still cared for him, and still had a place for him in his purposes. And that's what restores men and women to Jesus Christ today, this morning, here in this house. Whatever the mess you may have made of your spiritual history so far, however far you may have drifted as a Christian into backsliding or into sin, the Lord still loves you, and the Lord cares for you, and the Lord has a place for you in his heart and in his kingdom. And that's what Peter needed to know. Go tell my disciples and Peter. I will restore to you, says the Bible, the years that the locusts have eaten. God loves to do this more than anything else in the world. He loves to put men right again. He loves to put them on the rails again and on the right road. Do you know these great words from Isaiah 57? Oh, how true they are of Peter. Are they true of somebody here today? Thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him and reward him with comfort. Personal ruin calls for personal repentance, and personal repentance leads to a personal restoration. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.